I'd like to read tonight a portion in the Epistle of James, a few verses in chapter 1, and a few verses in chapter 2. Epistle of James, chapter 1, beginning at verse 22. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Or it is a little more literally, this man shall be blessed in his doing. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. I'd like to read also in chapter 2, verses 10 to 13. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. I'd like again to acknowledge our dependence on the Lord. Blessed God, our Father, we acknowledge that without thee we can do nothing. We realize how completely dependent we are upon thee. We pray that thou wilt speak to us each in our meditation tonight from thy word by thy Holy Spirit. And we pray, our Father, that thou wilt work divinely in every heart to bring us each into full communion with thyself. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The subject that I'd like to speak about tonight is religion. Now, when I was first converted and started to study the Bible, and I went to a Bible school, to some night classes, that was all they had in those days, religion was considered almost a bad word. Now, you may think that's strange, because with a lot of people, religion is the equivalent of Christianity. And that's why the others considered it almost a bad word, because they felt that the word was being used as a substitute for the gospel. And people thought that the way to get saved was to be religious, and they were so strong in their desire to make clear that religion didn't save you, that you needed your sins forgiven and you needed to be born again in the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, that they almost contemned the word religion, and it was taboo. And I not only then heard many preachers say, but have heard many since say, we don't want religion, and they say almost in effect, we don't have it. And it goes without any argument, they don't. But they miss exactly the meaning of religion. And the same thing goes for the golden rule, and the two things are very closely associated. The golden rule and religion are very closely associated. And because a great many people thought and do think, I have a half-sister who told me with some vehemence not too long ago, you do to others what you would have them do to you, and you're on the way to heaven. You've got it made. Well, we don't believe that. And we're so strong in our conviction that that isn't the way to heaven, which it isn't. But we're so strong in our conviction and in our effort to make it clear that it isn't the way to heaven that we say we don't go by the golden rule, and we don't. Make no mistake about it, we don't. Now, true, the golden rule isn't the way to heaven, but it's the way people who are on the way to heaven ought to act. And we don't. The golden rule has been taboo, the same as the word religion. We want none of it, and we have none of it. Next to none of it. There are very few people who do to others what they would have others do to them. The things you say and the things you do, oh, occasionally when it's not too inconvenient, you might, but there are many times when you don't. Now, the Bible does have something to say about religion and about the golden rule, too. And the Lord Jesus did make it very clear that this goes with Christianity. Salvation is by grace through faith. Salvation requires the atoning blood of Christ to put away our sins. It requires the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit to give us a new life from God and to bring us into communion with God. Certainly this is salvation. And the golden rule won't do it, and religion won't do it. But religion goes with it. And religion is the outgrowth of it. And so is the golden rule. Now this is why you have a statement like this in 1 Timothy chapter 5. We might look at it if you will. A statement that has mystified some people. We read in verse 8 of 1 Timothy 5, if any provide not for his own, and specially for those of his own house, he has denied the faith and he's worse than an infidel. You say, what does providing for your house have to do with infidelity? Well, this is what it says. If any provide not for his own, specially for they of his own house, he has denied the faith and he's worse than an infidel. What does it mean? Well, it doesn't mean that he's lost. It doesn't mean that he has denied his faith in Christ. He has denied not faith in Christ, but he has denied the faith, and the faith is the truth of Christianity that goes with salvation. And when we get saved, there is a life to live that goes with salvation. Being born again is not the end, it's the beginning. When a child is born, he has life. He hasn't lived it. I was born something more than 65 years ago. I was just as much alive the day I was born as I am today. I hadn't lived my life. The day of my birth wasn't the end. The day of my birth was the beginning. And I had my life to live. And the fact that I was born meant that I had a life to live. And I had to learn how to live it. The fact that I'm born again means that I have a life to live. And religion is the living of the Christian life. Now, most of what the Bible has to say about religion, it says right in this first chapter of James. The adjective occurs only here in the original text in our English Bible. There's another reference, but it's a different word, and it should be translated differently. The adjective occurs only here. The noun occurs here twice, and only twice elsewhere in the New Testament. So that most of what the Bible says about religion, it says right here. Now, religion means the obligations of Christian living. This is the force of the term. The obligations of Christian living. A great many of us think that because salvation is by grace through faith, because it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, therefore, we're not responsible to do any works. You have it. You're saved, you're on the way to heaven, and you don't need to think any more about it. Now, the fact is, we need to think a great deal about it. And our testimony lies more in the way we live than it does in the things we say. We generally show our love for other people by telling them we love them. And I'm speaking now in the sense of the gospel. We try to tell them that God loves them and we love them, and we tell them in words. Now the fact is that people pay very little attention to our words. People are more concerned with our manner of life. Christianity, once you are saved, once you're born of God by the Holy Spirit, Christianity is a mode of living. It's more than simply a system of belief. It's a system of belief that is to be translated into a mode of living, and if people don't see the mode of living, they don't pay too much attention to the system of belief. You try to persuade them that your system of belief is better than theirs, they're not interested in that. What they want to see is whether your mode of living is superior to theirs. If you demonstrate by your mode of living that you have something they don't have, then they'll listen to your system of belief. You win the head after you win the heart, but you win the heart before you win the head. Now, we read in these opening verses of the passage that we read, "Be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any man be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like a man beholding his natural face in a glass. He beholds himself, and he goes his way, and straightway forgets what manner of man he was. Looking in the glass will show me how I look. It won't do anything about it. If I need to wash my face, looking in a glass won't do it. Looking in a glass will show me what I need, but it won't give me what I need. If I don't do something about what I see, I'm just as badly off after I see it as I was before. I'm not improved any by looking in the glass unless I do something about what I see." This is exactly what the Apostle James, if we may call him an apostle, I take it to be James, the Lord's brother, who wrote this, but this is exactly what he is talking about. He says, my looking in the glass will show me what I need, but I need to do something about what I see. I need to be a doer of God's word and not simply a hearer of it who agrees with what I hear and doesn't do a thing about it. Now I think of a text in 1 John chapter 3 that I'd like to turn to for a moment, which I think shows us the scriptural follow-up to believing in the gospel. Now we're all familiar with John 3:16. If we were to say, will you give a Christian testimony, a great many would stand up and quote John 3:16. But then the follow-up to John 3:16 is 1 John 3:16. It says, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. So far, that's John 3:16. Now he goes on. He says, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now for me to say I believe John 3:16 doesn't mean very much if I don't act on John 3:16 and if I don't exhibit that in my life. And if my life is not lived as a sacrifice to God and to those around me, it's a pretty empty thing for me to say I believe in John 3:16 if I don't believe in 1 John 3:16. The very faith that brings me to Christ does something to my soul. And a man who can say, I believe in Christ, and he's no different afterward than he was before, I believe with all my heart and soul it's a delusion. I don't believe such a person is saved at all. I know a great many people who could quote John 3:16 as glibly as can be, and their lives are not any different afterward than they were before. I don't believe they're on the way to heaven. Now, maybe you think that's heresy. But this is the way I understand the Bible. If I can hear the word of God and it doesn't do something to me, I don't believe that I have received the vitality of eternal life in my soul. I don't believe that salvation is absolutely dormant and passive and does nothing to you. I don't believe that. I believe that there are many who are going to say in that day, Lord, Lord, open to us. And in the Gospel of Luke, they talk about what God has done for them. And in the Gospel of Matthew, they talk about what they have done for God. And in each case, the Lord says, I don't know you at all. And in Matthew, he says, I never knew you. In Luke, they said, you have preached in our streets and we have eaten and drunk in thy presence. And in Matthew, they say, in thy name we have done many wonderful works and we've cast out demons and all that. And the Lord says, I never knew you. I believe there are many people who think they're on the way to heaven who are on the way to hell, who have never had a vital experience with Christ in which they have seen themselves hopelessly lost sinners and have laid hold of the saving grace of the Lord Jesus and have experienced a new birth. If you have, it'll do something to your life. And if it doesn't do anything to your life, I don't believe you've experienced a new birth. Now, you're not saved by the golden rule. I agree to that perfectly. You're saved by the blood of Christ and by faith in Him. What I'm talking about is that faith in Christ, the very conviction that brings me to Christ, does something to my life. And if it doesn't do anything to my life, it's a pretty safe guess it didn't bring me to Christ. This is my conviction. I get it from the Epistle of James. Now look, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's goods and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. How do you show people that you love them? Try the golden rule. It's an excellent way. It's an excellent way. Don't just tell him God loves him. Show him that God loves him. How do you show him? By doing to him what you would like him to do to you. This doesn't save you, but if you're saved, this is the way you ought to act. I think that too long we have been so strong in our opposition to the golden rule because of the misuse people have made of it that we don't use it at all. I have been a Christian now for almost half a century, and I'm sure I could count on the fingers of one hand minus the thumb and possibly minus two or three of the fingers the number of times I've ever heard a sermon on the golden rule. This is taboo. You don't talk about the golden rule. This isn't for us. This is for some other age. We don't act like this. And we don't. We don't. But we should. This, I think, is what James is talking about. He says, he that looks into the perfect law of liberty and beholds himself and then goes his way and forgets what manner of man he was, this man is not profited at all. This man is self-deceived. He deceiveth him his own self. Now, it's possible to be self-deceived. It's possible to think you're right when you're wrong. It's possible to think you're all right when you're all wrong. This is what he says. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his doing. You're not saved by your doing, but you are blessed by your doing. You're saved by the grace of God. You're saved by what Christ has done for you on the cross of Calvary, but you're blessed by your doing. A man who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, not being a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man is blessed in his doing. Now, there is a sense in which the value of what I do for God lies in the motive out of which I do it. But on the other hand, there are many people who have the motive who never do it. They just have the wishful thinking. They think that it would be nice to do this, it would be right to do that, but they don't do it. Now you're blessed in doing. And if we're saved, it ought to put us into action. And the idea of being carried to heaven, as one of our hymns says, on flowery beds of ease, I makes me wonder whether a person who is aiming to get to heaven that way is really on the way to heaven at all. I doubt very much that they are. The path of discipleship is a path of devotion to God. It's a path of sacrifice. It's a path where you seek to know the will of God and do it. You don't wait till it's forced upon you. You seek to know the will of God and you do it. It's a life of self-crucifixion. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily, Luke says. And another way to word it is this. Let him deny himself and take up his cross every day. Do it every day and follow me. Take up his cross every day. If we don't take up the cross of Christ every day, we're not in the path of discipleship. As to whether we can be saved without that, I'm sure we can, but we can't be disciples without that. And just how far you can be a disciple and not a disciple indeed, I really don't know. Somebody criticized me one time for saying that. He said, "Brother, I'm sorry to hear you say that. You usually preach a clear gospel, but that sounds very indefinite." Well, let it sound as indefinite as you like. I really do not know how far you can be a disciple in name without being a disciple in reality and get to heaven. I do not know. That'll be for the Lord to decide. I don't know. All that I say is this. If I am not a disciple in reality, I'd better wake up and get into the experience of it, because I might find that I'm like one of these people in Matthew 7 or Luke 6. And I'm afraid there are going to be a great many like that. People who have simply said, "Yes, I believe. We decided for Christ. So we've decided for Christ and we jog on our way. And now we're on the way to heaven." Maybe. Maybe you are. Maybe you're not. Maybe you're not. If I don't mean business with God, I'm not too sure that God means business with me. Now let's look at the last two verses, if you will, of that passage that we read. Verses 26 and 27. "If any man among you seemeth to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain." Doesn't say necessarily that he isn't saved. We have to leave that with God, whether he's really saved or not. His religion, anyway, is vain. Oh, but you say, we don't believe in religion. Well, the next verse tells us about pure religion. We better not dismiss religion too soon. But let's stay with verse 26 for a minute. "If any man among you seemeth to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain." Now the bridling of the tongue is one of the evidences of pure religion. The bridling of the tongue. Now in chapter 3, we read in the opening statement of verse 2, "For in many things we offend all." Now I believe that this is one of the Old English transpositions of words that gives us a wrong sense. He isn't saying in many things we offend everybody, but the words ought to be transposed and read like this: in many things we all offend. He's not saying we offend everybody. He's saying in many things we all offend. There isn't anybody who doesn't give offense. Consequently, when we speak of bridling the tongue, it isn't a question of my speaking to you or your speaking to me about this. It is God speaking to every one of us about this. In many things, all of us offend. There aren't any of us who do not give offense by things that we say at some time or other. Consequently, God has something to say to every one of us about bridling our tongue. This is what I want to get at. This is part of pure religion. Learning to bridle our tongue. You know, a person who can speak very glibly about his sins is giving very good evidence that he's not too much concerned about his sins. Did you ever hear a person give a testimony and go on at great length to tell you what a great sinner he was and then how the Lord saved him? Well, I don't have too much confidence in that, because this is what I read about a man who was really concerned about his sins. In the 18th chapter of Luke, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a publican. Well, the Pharisee didn't talk about his sins. He didn't think he had any. He told the Lord all about his righteousness. But when it came the publican's turn to pray, he didn't talk about his righteousness. He talked about his sins. But how did he do it? It says he wouldn't even lift up his eyes. Why do you think he wouldn't lift up his eyes? Because he meant what he said. Because he meant what he said. If I'm telling you what a sinner I am, and I mean what I say, I'd be ashamed to look you in the face. That's what that publican did. He wouldn't even lift up his eyes. He smote on his breast. He said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. There's a man whose tongue was bridled. He said what he meant, and he meant what he said. And because he meant what he said, he was ashamed even to look up to God. He wouldn't raise his face to heaven and say, God, you know, I'm a great sinner. Not at all. He was ashamed that he was a sinner. And he hung his face in shame. And he smote on his breast. He said, God, it's all true. The Pharisee said, I thank thee, O God, I'm not like that man. This man hung his head. He said, what he says is true. I'm a sinner. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. This is the kind of thing that God answers to. A man whose tongue is so bridled that what he says he means. And what he means, he says. This is the bridling of the tongue. You not only don't talk glibly about your own sins, but you don't talk very easily about the sins of others. If there's anything that impresses me more as I go along, it's the fact that people that are constantly judging others are seldom judging themselves. The case we just cited as an example. The Pharisee says, oh God, I thank thee, I'm not like the publican. And what did the publican say? Well, if the truth is known, he's as bad as I am. No, he didn't. The Pharisee could accuse the publican, but the publican didn't accuse the Pharisee. The publican hung his head and said, God, I admit that it's true, I'm a sinner. That's why I read that portion in chapter 2. Did it ever occur to you that there's an odd order in that verse, in that those verses? Chapter 2, verse 10. Whosoever shall keep the whole law, yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. Now that's an odd order to put it in. Usually we'd put it the other way. We put the more serious sin first. And we would say, he that said, do not kill, also said, don't commit adultery. Now, you may not be a great sinner and kill somebody, but even if you commit adultery, you've broken the law and you're still a sinner. That would be our way, our logical way of stating it. Even if you're not a great sinner to commit murder, you are still a sinner in the sight of God if you commit adultery. But God puts it in the reverse. Now, I think there's a reason for that. I pondered this passage for a good many years before I could see why God put this in reverse. Why does he say, even if you're not a little sinner like an adulterer, you might be a great sinner like a murderer? Why did he put it in that order? Doesn't that seem like strange logic? Well, it did to me. But this is what I found out when I kept pondering the thing. There was a time when the only daughter of Jacob, who's mentioned in the Bible, whose name is Dinah, committed adultery. And Dinah's brother says, this is terrible. This man, Shechem, the son of Hamor, has defiled our sister, and we're going to avenge her honor. And so they went out and committed murder. My, that's a wonderful way to correct the sin of adultery, isn't it? We'll go out and commit murder. Now, he that said, do not commit adultery, also said, thou shalt not kill. And you find in chapter 49 of Genesis that Jacob said, instruments of cruelty are in their habitation. O my soul, come not thou into their dwelling. Jacob said, I wouldn't be associated with the act of Simeon and Levi. This was an act of wicked murder. They went into that town and slew all the men of that town. And Jacob says, with their honor, my soul be not thou united. He said, I wouldn't have anything to do with that. Well, that isn't the only case of that kind. You have another case among the sons of David, where one of the sons committed incest with his own half-sister. Amnon committed incest with his own half-sister. And her full brother Absalom says, look what Amnon did. I'm going to avenge that. And he committed murder. He who said, thou shalt not commit adultery, also said, thou shalt not kill. Did Absalom think that he was expiating the sin of adultery by committing the sin of murder himself? Absalom was a murderer at heart, and yet he was taking vengeance on the sin of adultery. Simeon and Levi were murderers at heart, taking vengeance on the sin of adultery. Look, when I am more lenient with my sins than I am with yours, there's something radically wrong with my religion. This is what I believe he's getting at. I need to bridle my tongue. I need to bridle my passions. I need to be under the control of the Spirit of God and judge myself before I judge you. Now, the scripture says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, having in a readiness to avenge all disobedience when your obedience shall have been fulfilled. If I have judged myself, then I'm in a better state to judge you, but I'm afraid that by that time I won't be too strong for judging you. In my earlier Christian experience, I was great for judging everybody. I reached a point one day when God showed me that I had to judge myself. When I began to judge myself, I quickly discerned that I didn't have much occasion to judge other people. I had a full-time job on my hand when I was trying to judge myself. This, I believe, is the idea of a bridled tongue, a bridled passion. It's seeing ourselves in the presence of God and then facing others with a chastened spirit. If a man be overtaken in a fault, ye that are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Let's not go at the other fellow like the Pharisee. I thank thee, O God, that I didn't do what he did. I may have done other things far worse. Simeon and Levi did. Absalom did. Absalom would have murdered his own father, and yet taking vengeance on his half-brother for the sin of adultery. Religion is a very necessary thing for Christians. It isn't the way of salvation, but it's the way saved people ought to live. And if people can see the Christian religion expressed in your life, you'll have a far stronger testimony when you preach to them salvation through faith in the atoning blood of Christ. They're more willing to accept the doctrine of the gospel when they see the fruits of the gospel in your living. But when people will say anything that comes into their mind, true or untrue, fair or unfair, things that are absolutely cruel and unfounded, say anything to make a case or because it comes into their mind, and then try to preach Christianity, it has absolutely no weight at all. Now, who can do that? Nobody can do that for you. Nobody can do it for me, except as each of us allows God to do it in our own lives. I can't bridle you. You couldn't bridle me. But God can bridle any one of us if we let him. I've never had very much experience with horses. I had some amusing ones when I was privileged to spend a few months in South America. I won't tell you my horse stories, but there were some very amusing things. But I discovered anyway that it's quite a trick sometimes to catch a horse out in a field and put a bridle on him. And it isn't too easy to do. Now, it isn't too easy for God to catch a Christian and put a bridle on him. Oh, I don't mean that he couldn't do it by divine power, just arbitrarily. Of course he could, but he doesn't. God will bridle any one of us when we're willing to be bridled. Now, horses that are pretty well trained, especially if they're accustomed to getting a piece of sugar when they come up to the gate, it's not too difficult to bridle them, because when you appear with a pocket full of sugar and take some out in your hand and the horse comes running, you slip the bridle over him while he's enjoying the sugar and you've got him bridled. But the fact is that the horse can be bridled easily when he's willing. Very difficult when he's not. And so it is with Christians. God will bridle us if we're willing. He will not if we're not. Now, the last half of this, or the last verse then of this chapter, he says, if we're not bridled, our religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and keep himself unspotted from the world. Many of us that are very keen on the last part of this are not too keen on the first part. Pure religion is expressed in two ways, by what it does and what it refrains from doing. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, let me paraphrase it, to show the kindness of God. Pure religion is to show the kindness of God. To visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. Say, what does that have to do with Christianity? Well, it doesn't have anything to do with getting saved. You won't get to heaven because you visit the fatherless and widows. But I'll tell you this. If you visit the fatherless and widows, if you are on the way to heaven by faith in Christ, if you visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, someday you'll hear the Lord say, come ye blessed of my Father, because you came to see me. And you'll say, Lord, when did I come to see you? When you went to see the fatherless and widows. When you visited the sick and the afflicted. I was hungry and you gave me meat. What does this have to do with the Christian faith? It isn't the way of salvation, but it is the Christian faith. It is the exhibition of the mind and heart of God. The mind and heart of God are not expressed only by systematic theology. Now, systematic theology can be very helpful. In the last conference we attended, we were recommending Dr. Chafer's systematic theology, and I think about 8 or 10 of the brethren bought a set of that theology, and I'm sure it'll be very helpful to them. Systematic theology is a very helpful thing. But you don't exhibit the love of God with that. You tell about it with that, but you don't exhibit it by that. You exhibit the love of God when you visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. Is that Christianity? Yes, it is. It isn't the way of salvation. It's the way a Christian ought to live. This is why Paul wrote to Timothy, a man who doesn't provide for his own house has denied the faith. He hasn't denied that Christ died for his sins. He hasn't denied that he believes in Christ for salvation, but he has denied what the Bible teaches a Christian ought to do, to exhibit the love of God in his own family and in his neighborhood. You see, we sometimes get so imbued with the doctrinal side of Christianity that we forget that there is a practical side which the Bible speaks of as pure religion, and I hope we will never despise it, much less dispense with it. This is the way we exhibit our faith in Christ and show that we have been really born again. Now, the last thing that is mentioned is to keep himself unspotted from the world. I just want to say a word or two about that very briefly. And that is this. We ought to be certainly separated from the world. This verse tells you that. To keep himself unspotted from the world. Let us see to it, however, that separation does not mean that I lose my contact with them. Some people are so separated from the world that they can't speak to people they see every day. We're separate. We're different. Separation means to keep yourself unspotted. It does not mean to straight arm people around you and to be aloof from them. It means that we're to be unspotted by the world, by anything wrong or sinful. But I don't think that we can show the love of God to those around us if we keep them at an arm's length from us. I believe that God intends that we ought to have the right kind of contact with unsaved people, the kind that really shows the grace of God and wins them to Christ. Many of us remember, I'll close with this, many of us remember our brother Henry Armitting and his wife Mary. Well, many years ago, Mary had a neighbor who was of a different faith. She was a Roman Catholic. She was very sick, and she lay on her sick bed for quite a long time before she finally died. Mary used to go in to see her, and she used to take things to her. She would help to care for her. She'd clean up the room, make the bed, and cook some things and take them in. You say, well, you know, you have to preach. Well, you see, some people are not just ready for the preaching. But she went in and did this kind of thing, and then occasionally, not every time she went, but occasionally she'd leave a tract. And one day she left a tract that particularly appealed to that woman, the right priest for a deathbed. She had won the woman's heart before she gave her the tract. And when the woman got the tract, she read it. Her heart was already won. It was easy to read the tract when your heart is won. She felt, here's a woman who must be a Christian by the way she acts. And she read that tract. And when the time came to die and the family wanted to call in the priest, she pulled that tract out from under her pillow. She says, I have my priest. That woman took Christ. But she was won to Christ by pure religion. Then, of course, by the gospel. But you see what I mean? These two things go together. The thing by which we win people's hearts is the expression of the love of God. The thing by which we reach their conviction is the ministry of the gospel of His grace. I believe that God intends that these two things should be wedded and never parted.